please grab your Bible and remain standing with me as we read our portion of Scripture this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. We've entitled the message, Characteristics of the Last Days. Characteristics of the Last Days. Now, this is the 14th and final letter of the Apostle Paul. He's writing from a Roman prison cell. He has a sentence of death hanging over his head, and his only desire is that he give his last will and testament to Timothy to prepare Timothy for what's ahead. And so we come now to a passage of Scripture that I'm sure as we read it, we'll say, wow, this is right where we're at. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sounds like the 10 o'clock news, doesn't it? Look at verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come now to a portion of Scripture that it's almost as if we've just looked at the Sunday morning newspaper. We're looking at a prophecy that was given over 2,000 years ago. And we know by the events that we're looking at this morning that we truly are in the last days. There's not a lot of time left. And so I pray this morning that this passage of Scripture would wake us up. And pray for any of us that's gotten into a spirit of lethargy, of unconcern, that you would shake us right now and wake us up. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that your spirit of conviction would rest upon them during this next few moments. That I pray, Lord, that they would experience thorns in their pillow until they give their lives to you. Lord, you love them and you care about them. There's nothing more you can do. And so we pray now that they would respond to you. Lord, we pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that you would bless those pastors, those teachers, those guest speakers that are preaching the gospel this morning. Lord, I pray that you would bless their words as they exalt Jesus Christ and teach the truth of your word. Let those in the congregation have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would say. Lord, we pray for our president this morning. We pray that you would direct his steps. I pray that you might surround him with godly men and women that would keep pointing him towards you through the Bible, through your word. We pray for our senators and Congress that you would direct their steps, that they would desire to be godly men and women that would follow you. Lord, we pray for our governor of this state, Jerry Brown. We pray that you be with him, Lord, and direct his steps, Lord, and lead him. We pray for those cities that are represented here this morning, that you would bless those mayors, those city managers, those councils, that they would learn to work through these things, that they would constantly bow their knee and seek the Lord as to what God would have them to do. And I pray for that today. We pray for our missionaries that we support. We pray this morning for Calvary Chapel Landers, where Reuben is sharing the word this morning. We pray that you continue to bless that congregation. Again, open their eyes, open their ears to the truth, Lord, and be with Reuben as he shares. We pray for the Ventura family in Tecate. Lord, be with them. Continue to bless the word of God in Tecate, Lord. Let your church be formed there, we pray. We pray for Southeast India, Lord, that you be with Pastor Hallelujah. And we also pray for Pastor Jacob and Myanmar, Young Crusaders, Lord, be with them. And Pastor Dan, as he's just got back from Haiti, just be with your servants this day, Lord. Bless the marriages, bless the staff, bless the word as it goes forth. And so we pray now that you'd help us not to allow our minds to wander, but we would focus on the passage that is before us. There's nothing more important than what's before us right now. And so we pray that we would see this as the worship service. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're looking at a portion of Scripture, as we have already said. It's almost as if I just read to you maybe the front page of the Sun-Telegram this morning. We're looking at a prophecy that was given over 2,000 years ago regarding the last days in which God is at work. I think here of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Paul continues and says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." Now, speaking about the last days is not new to us in our study of 1 and 2 Timothy. You refer back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the first three verses we talked about what is commonly known as the great apostasy, or the falling away, an event that would happen in the last days. It said that men will fall away, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So one of the marks of the last days is demon-inspired doctrines or teachings. And surely we look around the church today, we look at the condition in the body of Christ, and surely we would have to agree that we're being infiltrated by demonic teachings or the doctrines of demons. But we come now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, and what we see here is just a little different spin on the last days. What we have is individuals that could be referred to as religious and rebellious all at the same time. You want to talk about a weird combination, religious and rebellious all at the same time. We're talking about the character of false teachers or false professors. They're not possessors, simply professors. If you look at verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. You talk about a humanistic group in the final days, and surely they're with us. In this passage are over 18 characteristics of ungodly character in the last days. I wish we could spend a lot of time on it. I was just talking to someone just before the last service, and I'm saying, you know, it'd be great to take these. Can you imagine 18 weeks on these ungodly characters? I think after the second one, we'd be saying, I'm so depressed. You know, it's just, it could be so depressing. But it is reality. It's what we're seeing today. And so we note that 2 Timothy chapter 2, we just finished, was a charge to suffer for the gospel. Paul told Timothy, you got to teach it. You got to teach it. You got to teach it. You got to teach these truths. Never lose sight of the fact that this is the message that needs to be taught. But we come now to chapter 3, which is a charge to continue in the gospel. So it's not only teaching it, but it's abiding in it. You know, there's the old saying that says, with knowledge comes responsibility. And that's really what this third chapter of 2 Timothy is all about. You know, with knowledge comes responsibility. Timothy, you know what the message is, and so not only should you teach it, but you got to abide in it. Don't let anything keep you from abiding in this message. Now, here's the simple sentence to sum up these nine verses before us this morning. Here's the thought of the passage. Perilous times are marked by an ungodly character with a pretense of religion, targeting the weak, but eventually exposed. Now that is simply said is what these nine verses contain before us. Now here's our outline that we're going to go by this morning. In verses 1 through 5 is moral depravity. We're going to look at 18 characteristics of the last days. And as we look at these and you begin to check them off, you're going to say, wow, I mean, I'm seeing these. Secondly, in verses 6 and 7 is predators of the weak. We're going to look at who the false teachers go for. They zero in on a certain group. They look for those that are not taught. They look for those that are emotional. And these are the ones that they begin to draw into themselves that they might reach the family. And then lastly, in verses 8 and 9, is opposing the truth. The thing that Paul says about these false teachers is they're opposing the truth of God. They have their own message. They have their own philosophies. It's not that of the Bible. So let's look here at moral depravity. Now, I encourage you to go to ccrialto.com. And I encourage you to go there. You can go there Saturday night. You can go Sunday morning. And you can download the outline that we're about to put up on the screen. Now, this will keep you from having to come up for prayer for carpal tunnel syndrome, okay? Because you'll be able to just download that, and then it'll help you to be able to fill in some of the things that we'll sort of compensate with as we go through the message. But you can go to that website, you can get it. Okay, first of all, moral depravity. Look at verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now notice as Paul continues writing in this third chapter, he says, but realize this. Now what Paul has just spoken to Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 26, is a vessel of honor. He basically contrasted it between a vessel of dishonor and a vessel of honor. Now, the vessels of honor were the true believers. Those were those that had been cleansed in Jesus Christ, had the truth of God, were submitted to God, were cooperating with God, and they truly had a relationship with God. The vessels of dishonor were simply professors of faith, but not possessors of faith. And so he's basically just contrasted the two different types of vessels that are in the house. If you go back to verse 24 of chapter 2, notice what he says. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses, escaped from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, here's a real mark of a vessel of honor. They rescue dishonorable vessels. They're so living the truth that it's not just about saving them, it's about caring for others. And they have the Spirit of God in them, and so through the process, they're attempting to rescue those that have gone astray or have been caught up in false doctrine. So with that in mind, he says, realize this, that in the last days. Now what Paul is saying here is, okay, you know what, Timothy? Everything that I've been talking to you about applies at Ephesus. It also is going to apply to the other churches. But let me get your vision a little wider now. I want to talk to you about the last days. I want to talk to you about a condition of the planet like you've never imagined that it could be. So what he's doing is he's sort of zooming back now, and he's letting Timothy kind of get past Ephesus, get past the other churches, but to go into the future and to see the effects of false teaching and what it will ultimately culminate in. So he says, realize this, that in the last days. Now, what do we mean by last days? First of all, the last days began with the birth of Jesus Christ and will culminate at the return of Jesus. So it's the period from the birth of Jesus till the return of Jesus Christ is all what the Bible would call the last days. We're living in the last days. The Apostle Paul was living in the last days. When Jesus came on the scene, he was ushered in to the last days. Now, a passage for this would be Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, mentions the last days. God in these last days has spoken through his Son. So it's a period of time in which God is working out his plan. Even though people are rejecting Jesus Christ, he's on the throne, he's working his plan out, the church is going to basically continue to exist, Satan isn't going to destroy it. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice he says that in these last days, difficult times will come. Notice that word difficult. It's the word dangerous. There will be dangerous times. There will be hard to deal with times. There will be hard to bear. There will be savage times. Now that word that he uses, difficult, is the same word used in Matthew 8:28, when Jesus confronted the two demon-possessed men at the Gerasenes. There were two demon-possessed men, and that same word is describing these men that were difficult, these men that were demon-possessed. Now, some believe, because Jesus uses this word, this also coincides that in the last days, there is going to be demonic activity like this world of ours has never seen the likes. Now, we know this is true because 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 tells us that it will be that way. We also can read the book of Revelation and see the demonic forces that are at play during the final days on planet Earth. Notice he says, difficult times will come. So in Paul's day, times were difficult. Some of the sins that we're about to speak about, Paul was seeing them in his day. But nothing quite like what's happening in 2012. Paul could only speak about what's about to happen. We are literally watching it on the news. We are seeing it around us, and Paul is describing it. And notice what he says in verse 2, "For men will be lovers of self." Now the question is, what is the reason that difficult times are so difficult? What makes difficult times difficult? Well, verse 2 tells us. It says, "For men will be." So what makes it so difficult is the character and the characteristics of men in the last days. That's what makes this period of time so different than any other time. Yes, there's always been wicked people. But in the last days, prior to the return of the Lord, it's going to be wickedness like our world has never seen the likes of. It's not the ozone layer. It's not, you know, running out of oil. It's none of that. It's not gas prices going up a dime. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is the character of men in the last days. That's why Paul refers to it as difficult times. So what Paul does is Paul gives 18 ugly characteristics of the last days. We're going to take a moment and we're going to look at each one of these characteristics. We can't spend a lot of time. Now, this week as I was studying this portion of Scripture, as I was reading, I felt like I needed to take a bath every time I studied it. You know, it's just like, you look at this stuff, and it's just so yucky. I mean, these 18 characteristics are just yuck. And there's different commentators, different pastors that says, well, there's groups that Paul is giving to Timothy. And I don't necessarily think so. I like what C.H. Linsky said. He says, Paul's not dividing these people into so many groups, for these groups would always run together like liquids. See, it's, you know, in some of them, we'll call attention to lovers of self, you know, lovers of pleasure, and we'll look at those. Those sort of are a group, I think, that kind of encompasses all 18, but I don't necessarily think there's specific groups that he's saying. He's just mentioning 18 characteristics. And I think if Paul had to, he could have put a lot more than 18. There's a lot more sins than the ones we're looking at this morning. So I want us to note the root issue. Notice what the root issue of these 18 particular characteristics is: self-centeredness. Notice verse 2, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. And then notice the ugly third cousin in verse 4. Notice lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's like the old signage that says the heart of every problem is the problem of the hearts. You see, the problem with all of these 18 characteristics is we're in love with everything other than what we're supposed to be in love with. God has been put out of the picture. We're in love with ourselves. We're in love with our money. We're in love with pleasure mania, but God's not in the picture. Jesus himself said in Matthew 22:37, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Warren Wiersbe said these words, "In this universe, there is God, there are people and things. We should worship God, love people, and use things. But if we start worshiping ourselves, we will ignore God and start loving things and using people. This is the formula for a miserable life, yet it characterizes many people today. The worldwide craving for things is just one evidence that people's hearts have turned away from God. So for a person to say, I love God, but I hate people, is an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. And that's why he said, if you love God, you will also love your neighbor as yourself. God gives us the capacity through his love to love others. So here's the first one. Number one, the love of self. Lovers of self. I put in parentheses selfishness. That's a good description of what we're talking about. It's the lovers of their own selves, self-lovers. Again, it's amazing to me that psychologists in and out of the church today talk about our need for self-love. They talk about the need of a better self-image. They talk about self-worth. And that is the absolute opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the reason I sin, the reason you sin, is because we love ourselves. We love ourselves more than we love the Lord. Or we love our sin more than we love the Lord. So God has to take the back seat because we so love ourselves. No one ever hated his own flesh, Ephesians tells us. But we nourish it and cherishes it. So we love ourselves. Again, what we're looking at here is what we would call humanism. This is humanism. Self-love, self-image, self-worth, that's humanism. The Bible would call it selfishness. Now, those of us that have raised children, maybe having spent time with our grandchildren, we will know that when a child comes into the world, they're just selfish little savages. That's what they are. We all know that. We laugh, but it's true. There's even a period called the terrible twos where they start showing their true nature. This bundle of joy comes into the world. We say, I love this child. Thank you, Lord. Then when they reach two, we go, where did he really come from? You know, it's like, where did this little child really come from? So they go, that's my toy, my bottle, my spoon, my doll. Now, as parents, it's our responsibility to pinpoint the selfishness in a child's life. That's our responsibility. And we're to curb that. We're to teach them that God supplies everything. God will give us all that we need. You can't have everything that you want. So later on, you get married, you have his and her towels. You know, there's that whole thing, is it his and hers? It's kind of funny. My wife and I, we drink Gatorades. And, you know, these Gatorades, they're like 32 ounces. And you can't really drink them all, you know, at one time. So what we'll do is we'll put our initials on the cap or something. We'll put it back in the refrigerator. And I'll drink this thing for a couple of days. Well, one day I was really thirsty, but there weren't any cold ones in the refrigerator. So when I looked at the cap, it said mine. And I went, yeah. See, that's what I'm talking about. There's something inside of it. Well, it says mine. It says it must be mine, you know. So I just take it and drank it. It kind of was hers, you know, because I didn't write mine on it, you know. So again, there's something inside of us that we think about ourselves all the time. When there's a group picture and you're in it, who's the first one you look for? Gotcha, didn't I? You're looking at yourself. And what do you always say? Oh, I hate that picture. I mean, you're going, yes, that's it. It's the best picture I've ever taken. So that's what we do. So we have little babies, they start to throw temper tantrums, and we say, wait, don't, because we'll cause some inhibitions in them. Just let them throw a temper tantrum. Oh, it's okay, they just tag the neighbor's wall. They're creative, they're just expressing themselves. That's a form of art, you know. Just let the kids alone. And so this is the society that we're in today, where we're not calling sin, sin. We look at rebellion, we think it's cute. Oh, they'll outgrow it. You don't outgrow rebellion. It has to be eradicated through Jesus Christ. It isn't something you outgrow. So the second area that he mentions is love of money. Lovers of money. When an individual loves himself, money is the means to gratify yourself. Money is the way that you make yourself satisfied. It's the means to get what you want when you're in love with yourself. Luke 16:14 says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at Jesus. They were mocking Jesus for Jesus exposing them and exposing their hearts. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pain. We talked about this at length as we went through Timothy. We talked about it two different times. We talked about the love of gold, the love of money, and we described all of that. It is a big problem today. I mean, people are just in love with the mighty dollar. That's what they're just absolutely in love with it. Notice the third one, inflated self-worth, are boastful. Boastful. So first of all, they're loving themselves. Secondly, they're in love with money. And now notice the third ugly trait, boastful. An empty pretender, a boaster, a bragger, a vagabond, a wanderer is what it is. Self-love produces a boaster. A person that loves himself is always talking about himself. He's always bragging about himself. He doesn't deserve it, but he brags about himself all the time. Psalm 34:2 says, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and rejoice." Back in the 60s, there was quite a few people were shocked when John Lennon of the Beatles made the statement that they were more popular than Jesus Christ. Now, there's debate over what he meant by that. He said that he was basically saying there's some people that were basically worshiping them, that had basically left Jesus behind and were worshiping the Beatles. And that's probably true. They do it today. But of course, they lost a lot of fans when they said that. Some people said, well, these guys said they're more popular than Jesus Christ. Could be. But when I look at the Beatles and I look at some of the musicians today, those boys are clean little choir boys compared to some of the freaks that are in our society today. And I say that because there are those today that promote homosexuality that are musicians. There are those that encourage rebellion of the youth. Leave your kids alone, you know. It's this whole rebellious mode. Drunkenness, drugs, filthy mouths. Oh boy, the Beatles look so clean compared to that. We live in a society today where they just absolutely push this stuff. Notice the fourth one now, inflated man-word. So first of all, we're boasting about ourselves, self-word, but now it's man-word, and the word is arrogant. It's haughty, above all others. Now again, a person that is self-centered is always thinking about themselves. They're better than everybody else. Isn't that the lie that Satan told Eve in the garden in Genesis 3:5? You shall be as gods. You'll be just like God. Romans 1:25 says, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. You think of Adolf Hitler. Surely he was an embodiment of arrogance. He was going to usher in the millennium. This man was so full of himself. Anyone that got in his way. I think of Jesus himself was such an opposite in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Number five, inflated God-word, revilers. And some of your translations use the word blasphemers. And really a blasphemer is someone that is contemptuous and gives bitter words, someone that is in contempt of God, someone that mocks God, mocks the Bible, mocks other people, is a blasphemer. It's interesting, in Revelation 13:5-6, the Bible says the Antichrist opens his mouth. Some call him Big Mouth. That's kind of a nickname for Antichrist, because during the middle of the tribulation, this guy's got a big mouth. He's blaspheming God. He's blaspheming anything that's holy and worth anything. Number six, disrupted families, disobedient to parents. And by the way, this is the destruction of society. When children will not honor the parents that God has given unto them, they won't honor anyone. A child doesn't learn to respect and honor his parents in the home. He won't do it to the babysitter. He won't do it to the teacher. He won't do it to the boss, and he certainly won't do it to the police officer. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. There are many programs that incites rebellion against parents. There, of course, is Beavis and his unmentionable sidekick. If those guys had been around while Paul was writing this, they would have found a soulmate with these false teachers. They would have recognized that these false teachers were teaching their dialogue, giving their script, because these two individuals teach rebellion and teach others to rebel against all authority. Again, mothers and fathers today have abandoned the role as parents. It's no wonder our kids don't respect us. We're trying to be just like them. You know, your child doesn't need you to be a best friend. He needs you to be their parents. He needs you to be your mother and his father. He needs you to get tough with them and say, no, you can't talk like that. No, you can't do that. They need someone to, they don't need a Peter Pan mom. They need a mom that's going to say, listen, quit doing that. You get in your room until you get it done and you do it right. That's what they want. You got parents today that want to be their children's pals, and we wonder why there's no respect. That's the reason for it. It's because we're not being parents. We need to be parents. We need to tell our children right from wrong. If they don't learn it in the home, don't expect the school to teach them that. That's basic to the building blocks of a society, and it's literally falling apart. We're asking the public school to teach our kids morality? Folks, if we're waiting for the public school to do it, it's too late. They better know right from wrong and that lying is a sin before they get into school. Don't expect the teachers to teach them your responsibility, because that's God-given responsibility to you. Notice the seventh one, ungrateful. Again, this coincides with rebellious children, is that they are thankless. They're unthankful. They're not thankful for the parents that God has given them. They're not thankful for the provisions that God has provided for them. Romans 1:21 says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. James 1:17, every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, this is real basic. This is real basic. We got to write this one down. We teach our children please and thank you. Now, let me tell you why. It is that, again, one of the things we're doing now with our grandchildren now is that we say, would you like this? They have to say please and thank you. If not, we take it away. We're teaching them they need to be thankful. That's something that has to be ingrained in our lost hearts, that we are thankful to God. When was the last time you were in a restaurant and you saw someone bow their heads and pray? Folks, that's our opportunity to shine. I mean, if there's ever a time to shine in public, it's when we sit down to eat. And the places that I eat at, you better pray. Some of you are laughing. You know how I can tell what places to eat at? Up on the menu it says Pastor. It always says that right up on the menu. And those are the places I really pray at. But what an opportunity to shine for the Lord when we're in a restaurant and we hold hands, we bow our heads, and we thank God for providing for us. What an awesome witness to the Lord that is. So there's a family one time, they invited some people over to have dinner with them, and so the mother told her small little five-year-old son, you can say the prayer, and the guests had already started eating. And the little five-year-old looked at him and he goes, you're just like my dog. He always eats before I pray. There's a lot of truth to that. I mean, there's a lot of truth to that. The description of these characteristics are more animal-like than human. I mean, they're just like, it's almost like there's no faculties here. It's just like we're so lost, we're so caught up in self and love for self, it's just absolutely disgusting. Look at this next one, number 8, unholy. Unholy, or profane. This is an attitude that nothing is sacred, I owe nothing, I have no duty to God. I don't owe God a thing. I don't care about his word. I don't care about his commandments. I don't owe him a thing. That's what unholy is. There's nothing sacred. And this is the same individual that will say same-sex marriage is okay, abortion is just extra tissue. That's what that is. That's that whole thinking that's so prevalent in our society today. That's that whole unholy thinking. Number 9 is in verse 3, unloving. Unloving, without natural affection. Literally, family love is what it is. He's describing what nature portrays before us all the time. I mean, a mother elephant is taking care of her young little elephant. If there's a herd, they're called elephi. No, there's no such word as elephi, but there's a bunch of, you know, around there, and they're taking care of their young. A mother bear taking care of her cub. That's natural. You see them. They're nurturing. They'll die to protect them. But basically what he's saying here is that in the last days, those basic things that we see all around us are not happening with humans. The basic nurturing, the basic care, the basic love, the basic feeding, meeting the essentials isn't even there. So in all practical purposes, we're sinking lower than the beasts is a mark of the last days. We turn on the news tonight. We'll turn on the news. We'll probably see murder suicides tonight. Probably happened today, last night. There'll be a custody battle. And the dad says, I love my son so much, if I can't have him, I'll kill him. You figure that one out. So that you'll see that, and then he'll kill himself. And we'll see this. We constantly see this all the time. What was that one dentist, that proto-papist guy that couldn't have his son, so he poured acid all over his face. I mean, you see this stuff. It's unmentionable. It's unconscionable. And so you hear all these accusations. I'm not paying child support. I'm going to pay child support because I know that my wife will use it on clothes. Well, yeah, right. They need clothes, you know. They'll spend it on food, right? You got to eat. So we make all these excuses for not giving child support. Listen, if we're not supporting our children in time and in money, we're worse than an unbeliever. That's what the Bible says. And this notion that it's okay because they're heathen, I'm a Christian, well, you know better. You know better. You're to take care of them. Look at number 10. Irreconcilable. Irreconcilable is number 10. Or literally unforgiving. Now, the Greek word's an interesting word. It's the word libation. Libation. It was a Greek word that was used for when a worshiper had sinned against a god, he would bring a sacrifice along with a formal truce. So with the sacrifice to make things right with that god, they would also bring a truce. Now what he's describing here is persons unwilling to agree. These are persons that say, we're not even coming to the bargaining table. We didn't want to do that. It's not even in my mind. It's not that we walked away. We never came. Never even went to the bargaining table. Have no desire at all to do it. Of course, here in California some years back, we went to a no-fault divorce. At least back in the old days, you had to give a reason why you're going to divorce this person. But now it's no fault. Irreconcilable differences. She doesn't know how to roll a good burrito. That's it. I just can't take it. I'm out of here. You know, it's like, that's it. I just have to go to Taco Bell all the time. I can't deal with it anymore, you know. All these goofy excuses that people make. Number 11, malicious gossips. Number 11, malicious gossips. Interesting, the word that is used for this is the Greek word diablo, by which we get the term devil. And it's referring to a slanderer, a false accuser. So in order to keep myself looking good, I got to falsely accuse and tear everybody else down so I look better. And boy, what a society. We got TMZ, National Enquirer, Globe Star. You got all of these programs and news periodicals where we dig up smut about everybody. Always talking about this person and that person and everything else. Always trying to make ourselves look better. And how tragic in the church when we're doing this. We're tearing each other down so we look better. Number 12, without self-control. Without self-control, or literally devoid of self-government. You're not able to govern yourself. The motto of our day is, do your own thing and enjoy it. Should have taken a list today and just read all of these addictions and syndromes and all this stuff that we have today. It's just amazing to me. There's a show on called Hoarders where they call it a disease. That's not a disease. That's called covetousness. That's what that is. I mean, you don't need 5,000 bottles of Coke. You don't need that many. You can't drink them in a lifetime. And so the doctors come on, the psychologists come on, oh, this person's got this disorder. They're covetous. They're lusting. That's their problem. Back in the old days, you know, a person overspent. You would basically just have plastic surgery. You'd cut up their credit card. That'd be the end of the whole thing, right? They just cut up the credit card. It's like the guy that was talking to his friends one time, and he was bragging that someone had stolen his wife's credit card, but he wasn't going to report it. And he goes, well, why not? He goes, the thieves are using it far less than she ever used it. I'm not going to report it. Why would I report it? You know. But it's just amazing to me that today it's credit card addiction. How in the world do you get cured of that? It's called lust. It's called covetousness. Someone in the old days commit adultery, commit fornication. Today, sex addiction. So you come to all these terms, you know, all these terms to justify what we're doing. We can't self-govern ourselves. Alcoholism is not a disease, it's a sin. If it's a disease, and alcoholism is a disease, then it's the only disease I know of that will send you to hell. It's not a disease. It's called drunkenness. It's a sin. It's a sin that Jesus can forgive us of. And he can bring us into his kingdom and we can belong to him. Instead of belonging to spirits, instead of liquid spirits, we can have the Holy Spirit. And that's the point that he's making. So we got all these syndromes and addictions and all of these diseases when the Bible is so clear on it. We don't have self-control. It's called sin. That's the problem. Number 13, brutal. Brutal. This is talking about, again, a lack of self-control. And it reveals itself in untamed brutality. A person cannot have their own way, so they act like wild animals, is basically what it is. And you see this on the news all the time. They'll have a video camera of a guy going to a liquor store. He gets the money on the way out. He just kills the cashier. He saw him, he kills him. Just doesn't think anything about it. You know, dead men tell no tales. You know, just kill the person, problem solved. Of course, we see this in South America. We see it in Mexico. It's wiping out. It's having an effect upon tourism, of course, down there. Because, I mean, right next to a schoolyard, you'll end up with 21 heads laying right next to a schoolyard. That's their way of warning your children that if you start talking, your kids are going to be next. And that's how the drug cartels keep the control down there through intimidation. They're just like wild animals down there beheading people. All because they want to keep control over the drug market. Number 14, haters of good. No love for good men, no love for virtue, no love for what is good or beneficial to others. Instead of honoring what is good, we despise what is good and appreciate what is wrong. It's absolutely backwards. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Number 15 is in verse 4. Number 15 is treacherous. Treacherous. It's actually the word traitor, same word that is used of Luke 6:16, referring to Judas Iscariot, that he was a traitor. It's describing someone that will betray anyone, betray trust, associate, spouse, partner, whatever. You know where I really see this one? I see this in politics. I mean, these politicians are incredible. One minute they're against gun control, next week they're saying everybody should have a gun. It's just amazing to me. It's like, thou speakest with a forked tongue. I mean, they do it all the time. What do they believe? I don't know. I'll tell you what today. I don't know what tomorrow what they'll believe, but that's what they believe today. And that's how they respond. course, John Edwards, where, again, he's on trial, and here's his poor wife dying of cancer, and this guy is involved with another woman, has a child, and then uses almost $1 million of his campaign to take care of her. You talk about someone that is ruthless. Oh, my goodness. Number 16, reckless, headstrong, high-minded. Literally means to raise a smoke or to wrap in a fog. It's talking about rashness, being rash in decisions. It's talking about making decisions without morals. It's almost like the morals go out the window because look what we'll get. Look what we'll have. Of course, I challenge this whole marijuana medical initiative. It is just amazing. I read some articles sometime back, and they were talking about the Bay Area, and one of the marijuana dispensaries was giving something like $18 million a year in tax money. You talk about blinding the politicians. You talk about blinding the money crunchers. We're not thinking about what these drugs do, lead on to other drugs, mess people up. And our kids should not be smoking this stuff. They have hardly any brain cells to kill, you know. And I mean, they're smoking this stuff. These guys have absolutely zero conscience in what they're doing. Oh, it can cure this, it can cure that. Number 17 is conceited. It means puffed up, high-minded. It's describing a person with a big head. Again, it's a person you can't tell them anything because they already know. They know it all. That's what we call it, know it all. Their head's so big. You know, can get through the double doors, need three doors, you know, get their head through. They know everything, they know it all. And then lastly, number 18, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This word pleasure is a familiar word. It's the word hedonism. Hedonism, pleasure is the chief end of man. That's what hedonism teaches. So man was created to have fun. Man was created to enjoy himself. Just play. That's what life is really all about. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Controlled by pleasure. Willing to make any sacrifice in order to keep my pleasures is what the person is willing to do. Then, of course, we've got amusement parks. You know, the word muse means to think. Amuse means not to think. So we have these not to think parks, you know. And we've got sports. We've got gadgets. We've got all of this stuff. But does it enrich us? Are we any more like Christ because of this junk? Sadly, no, we're not. And again, we have excuses for everything. I remember growing up, I probably would have had attention deficit syndrome. I probably would have had that, but my dad cured it with a stick. I mean, he says, you don't get that homework, you're getting a whooping, boy. Boy, I became a studious kid. It's just amazing to me how we just be, oh, I'm going to dope my kid up. He can't do schoolwork. And again, this is tragic. This is absolutely tragic. We're creating a society of drug addicts is what we're doing. We just medicalize disobedience. Put the paddle on the table, give them a pencil, and you watch them start to work. I'll guarantee it. It'll be cured right on the spot. Drug-free, too. You just cure them right then. Look at verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Now, notice this phrase, holding to a form of godliness, or literally having an outward semblance or facade of religion. In other words, having the veneer of religion. So when you look at them, you know, they say certain words, they say certain phrases. Oh, I agree with the golden rule. I even like the silver rule. And they have all of these little sayings, these little cliches that they say. And it's just amazing to me how we divorce, you know, the message of the Bible from behavior. And it just blows my mind. You know, it's amazing to me that people would worship and follow Islam. You know, Muhammad was a pedophile. Did you know that? He was a womanizer, a fornicator, a murderer, and a liar, and people follow him. Figure that one out. We have a contemporary of a few years back, David Koresh. You know, David Koresh called himself the spiritual husband of his flock. So he had authority over the other wives in his cult. And his followers even believed it. He's a spiritual husband to the wives. And we've got these faith teachers that are cruising around in two jets. And I don't even know how you can cruise around in two jets simultaneously. Maybe I lack in faith. I don't know. But these guys have two jets. Why do they need two jets? Their lifestyle, and we just say, well, but look at they're doing God's work. We never question their behavior, never question what they're doing, even what they're saying, because they're God's people. Well, 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul had already spoken about this, is men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So, again here, they have this veneer of religion, but notice this, though they have denied its power, or literally refused to let it be a power. So they like the words, they like how it sounds, but they've never submitted to it. They're not Christians. They've never submitted to the power of God. This word power is dunamis, but we get our word dynamic or dynamite. So what we have is form without force, religion without reality is what we have. People want a religion that requires nothing and changes nothing. So a mark of the last days, we're going to love these guys. We love these guys now as I speak, because, again, it's religion, but it doesn't. You don't have to change. You can keep doing what you're doing. You can say what you want to say. You can lie. You can cheat. You can fornicate. You can be a hoarder. You can have your own show. You can do all of that stuff, and you're still cool, and you're okay with God. I like what J.C. Ryle said. This is talked about in your face. He says, look in another direction at those hundreds of people whose whole religion seems to consist in talk and high profession. They know the theory of the gospel intellectually and profess to delight in evangelical doctrine. They can say much about the soundness of their own views and the darkness of all who disagree with them, but they never get any further. When you examine their inner lives, you find that they know nothing of practical godliness. They are neither truthful, nor charitable, nor humble, nor honest, nor kind-tempered, nor gentle, nor unselfish, nor honorable. What shall we say of these people? They are Christians, no doubt, in name, and yet there is neither substance nor fruit in their Christianity. There is but one thing to be said. They are formal Christians. Their religion is an empty form. Now, I say this because a couple weeks ago, we talked about how many Americans think they're Christians. How many think they're, almost all Americans think they're going to heaven. Even if you're an atheist, you're still going to go to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven. And this is what we think. And this is the point that he's making here. You claim it, you can say the doctrines, you can argue the doctrines, but there's no reality. It's never changed anything. You're still the same old sinner you've always been. There's never been a change. Notice what Paul says about these. Again, we got to underline this in our Bible. He says, avoid such men as these. Turn oneself away from, shun, or keep on avoiding. Anyone that has these characteristics, even a few of them, stay away from them. You can't win them over. You can't correct them. They're lost. The point is they don't want to have the power. They don't want to be changed. They know what it says, but they don't want it. And the Bible says you've got to stay away from them. Notice now verses 6 and 7. Notice these predators of the weak. Verse 6 says, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Notice among them. So these false teachers are among these characteristics. They have these 18 characteristics that Paul is exposing here. I mean, this is what they have. I mean, they have this along with this veneer of religion, but they also have this rebellion inside of them along with their religion. Notice what they do. They enter into households. This word enter means they creep in. They sneak in, would be another way of saying it. So they sneak in, these religious frauds sneak in, And they captivate weak women. This word captivate means blind surrender of the will and conscience. Notice who they're going after, weak women. And what's he referring to? Weak-willed women and immature and childish women. Isn't it interesting during the day the cults go door to door during the day? And who are they going for? Do you know who they're going for? If there's a housewife at home, someone that's home, and the person says, you know, I can't stand my husband. They go, you know, I don't like my husband either. Let's sit down and talk. That's what they do. Have you noticed all the talk shows, who's in the audience? They're all women. Most of the women. Have you ever seen, have you ever watched Oprah? I mean, she used to have a network. I don't think she has anymore. But if you ever watch Oprah, you know, if you look in the audience, you'll see a guy there. But if the camera zooms in, he has a red ear. His girlfriend brought him. He didn't come on his own. The View. You didn't have a guy come to The View. They don't want Dr. Phil. I mean, most of the audience are women. And I want you to note how Satan works here. How does Satan work? Well, Satan knows that women trust and love. So what Satan does is Satan uses that as a weakness. He gets women to operate off their emotions other than their intellect. Feeling oriented, how do you feel? How do you feel? I remember one night I was out with the police and we caught two guys robbing a 7-Eleven, held them at gunpoint. My heart felt like the neighbors could hear my heart beating out of my chest. I got home, my wife said, how did you feel? I said, what do you mean how did I feel? I felt better the gun was on them than on me. I mean, that's, I guess if you feel that way. But it's like, how do you feel? And this is how, again, how we operate. You know, how do you feel? So we have to operate off what we know, off our intellect, off the truth. And so men take advantage of women in this area. They try to pull their heartstrings. You know, you say, oh, I'm just a poor guy. I don't even know how to cook a Costco burrito. I don't know how to do it. Let me show you, Dodo. Push the number 6 on here. So you got to operate off the emotion. Poor Dodo can't even unwrap a burrito, you know. He doesn't know how to do it. So it just plays off their emotions. Notice these women are weighed down with sins, are heaped up with sin. They're burdened with guilt. There's some sense of guilt over what they've done, led on by various impulses. Lust are desires. They're being driven. So these cults come to the door and they say, you know what? We can identify with that. We understand what you're going through. Let us talk to you about it. Let's have a Bible study. Let's talk about this and we'll find out how you can, we'll bring your husband in and they'll bring your kids in when they get home from school. And so this is how they work. They get their foot in the door and they begin to work. Look at verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, they'll try this. They'll try that. They'll try this book. They'll listen to that. This CD, they'll watch this Blu-ray, they'll watch this, they'll watch that, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So they'll get the Bible code. You say, have you read the Bible? Well, I've read it, but every time I read it, I feel so guilty. You know, I say, you know why? Because you're guilty. That's why. You feel guilty because you're guilty. That's called conviction. So we don't want to read the Bible because every time I read it, I realize I'm doing wrong, so I don't like to read it. But I do like the Bible code. That's a great book. So they'll get us to read these books. You know, Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, these are not truth seekers. They're running after air. They're involved in sin. How are they going to find the truth? If a person won't forsake their sin and they're running after air, how are they ever going to find the truth? Well, they're not. That's why they're ever seeking, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. Lastly, verses 8 and 9, opposing the truth. Notice here, verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses. Now, Exodus describes this event in Exodus 7 through 9. Their names are not included in Exodus, but Paul now gives their names. And that's interesting. How did he get their names? Obviously, Jewish tradition. It was passed on. The name Jannes means he who seduces, and Jambres means he who makes rebellion. A couple of ugly twins right there, isn't there? I mean, these are the magicians that opposed Moses and Aaron when they said, let my people go. It says they opposed Moses. They resisted Moses. Now, here's how it goes. Number one, Aaron's rod was thrown down and turned into a serpent. The magicians threw down their rod. It turned into a serpent. But I love this. Aaron's rod ate theirs up. And that was cool. The next time, Moses turned the water into blood. The magicians did the same thing. Next, Moses brought a plague of frogs. They brought a plague of frogs, too. Now, how's that helping things? I don't know what good that is. Why don't they get rid of them instead of increase them? But the last one is when they brought a plague of lice, and the false magicians could not duplicate the lice. This is Exodus 8, 16 through 19. They were exposed. So these men also oppose the truth. They deny the authority of the Bible. They replace God's wisdom with human wisdom. They say that our writings are equal with Scripture, like the Book of Mormon or Jehovah's Witnesses. You need to study through the grid of these books. Men of depraved mind, reprobate, tested and found counterfeits, rejected as regards to the truth, disqualified as unusable instruments are vessels of God. People come for bread and all they get is a stone. They never feed them. Look at verse 9. But they will not make further progress. Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. Let Mormonism grow. Let Islam grow. They're not going to win. God's church is going to continue, and God is going to save lost souls all the way through the tribulation to such a degree that there's a sea of humanity that is saved through the preaching of the gospel. And notice he says, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of these two came to be. It will be exposed. God will make himself strong. Now, I find it interesting that Paul's writing to Timothy, who's at Ephesus, Revelation 2, verse 4, 30 years later, we read these words, but I have a few things against you, this is against the church of Ephesus, that you have left your first love. Even though God warned the church of Ephesus, they still substituted God for something else. In closing this morning, I want to leave us with three things, three basic truths that I hope you'll jot down. Number one, the church is involved in spiritual warfare, and it's only going to intensify as time goes on. We'll talk about this next week. Number two, we must be doctrinally discerning, examining the teaching to determine if it is from God or not. This is why we say bring a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, steal a Bible. No, I'm just kidding. Get a Bible. Take notes so you can make sure it's true. And then lastly, number three, we must be holy and pure vessels in order for God to use us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this morning. And I pray now that you have spoken to us. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray that there is guilt and conviction this morning. We need to come to Christ. We need to run to Christ. If we're a believer and we're in known sin, Lord, let us come to Christ. If we don't know Christ and we're separated from Christ, let us experience that condemnation. We better run to Christ. Lord, I pray that you would develop within us a discerning heart to know truth from error, so that when we hear an error, we say, that's not of the truth. Help us to do that, Lord. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song. If God is speaking to you,